And just to remind you, this is Jesus' prayer to his Father in his final moments on earth. He'll shortly be arrested, and Jesus is going to be tortured, and he's going to die on the cross. But shortly prior to that, in the upper room, Jesus prays to God the Father, and he prays for the church, and he also prayed for his apostles. That's what we're looking at today, beginning with verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will abide forever. Let's pray for illumination before we look into this passage. Lord, we are at such a moving prayer this morning. Chapter 17 fills us with so much hope and so much confidence, because you teach us in this section of the Bible just how much we're loved by our Savior. You teach us how much we're loved by God the Father. Lord, you show us in this passage that we're people who are surrounded by grace. We never escape the confines of your grace. Your grace knows no bounds. So, Father, we ask you humbly that you would fill us with your grace this morning. Show us our Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we be disciples who live with hope and strength. Even though you tell us in your word that in this life we shall face tribulations. I know for a fact that all of us, at one point or another, we share in the sufferings of Christ. By virtue of the fact that we're your disciples, there will be hardships, there will be temptations, and there will be opposition. But Lord, we claim your promise that in these times of tribulation, that we're not left to ourselves, but you go with us until the end of the age. And your grace is truly sufficient for our weaknesses. In fact, your power is made perfect in our weaknesses. So persuade us of these important truths this morning as we continue to study the prayer of our Lord and Savior. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think it was back in April. I was checking Twitter, and Russell Moore, who's a Baptist theologian, he tweeted something which encouraged me so much. And it's often not the case that I get encouraged by looking at my Twitter feed. I think to myself, how much biblical truth can you possibly express in hundreds of characters? But this time, God truly encouraged me and strengthened me by something that Russell Moore posted. And I think it was the night before Easter or a few days prior to Easter. This is what he posted. He said, "The gates of hell are torn down. Death is ripped apart. The right man is at the helm of the cosmos." As he was getting ready to celebrate Easter, he was reflecting on these awesome truths that the resurrection means that Jesus is enthroned in heaven and he's at the helm of the cosmos, and he has ripped apart the greatest enemy, that is death. And after reminding us of these truths, this is a question that he asked. He said, "The right man is at the helm of the cosmos, and you're worried about what again?" And I was thinking about that. And if these truths are true, if our Lord and Savior is indeed omnipotent and he's enthroned in the heavenly places, and if he's ruling and presiding over the cosmos, and if it is also true that this Savior loves me so much that he was willing to lay down his life for me, if both of those things are true, Isn't it the case that no matter what I'm going through or no matter what you're going through, that ultimately that there is nothing to worry about because we're in good hands? And through this tweet, God reminded me of that I am united to a Savior who is all-powerful, and I am united to a Savior who loved me so much that He was willing to bleed and die on the cross for me. And that truly makes a difference in my life, and that makes a difference in your life. And I think that tweet really sums up perfectly what we're looking at this morning in verses 6 through 10. But I think this passage, obviously, it's better than that tweet because it delves into those truths. The truths of our Savior's power and the truth of our Savior's love. It delves into those truths in a much richer and meaningful way. We're not looking at some biblical truth that must be confined to a bumper sticker. That's not what we're looking at. But in these verses, in a very rich and meaningful way, Jesus wants to convey to us how much we're loved. And how powerful He is. And He's the one who's guarding us. And He holds us securely in His hands. And that is a reason to rejoice. And I hope that as we look at these four or five verses, that we may truly rejoice in these truths. Jesus is continuing to pray to His Father. And actually, there's a lengthy introduction to His prayer before jumping into His prayer requests. Before asking specific things for the church and His disciples, Jesus has a pretty lengthy introduction to His prayer. And in this introduction or the preface, one thing that Jesus brings up, beginning in verse 6, is His faithfulness in the lives of His disciples. As Jesus begins to pray for His disciples, what He's doing in verse 6 is He's looking back at His ministry the past 3 years or so. And as He thinks about His ministry in the lives of the disciples, you'll notice that Jesus is not filled with regret. As He surveys what He has done in the lives of these disciples, Jesus is not saying to the Father, "Father, I wish that while I had been with them, I had spent more time with them." There's no regret whatsoever in what Jesus says to His Father. Jesus doesn't say, "Father, I wish that I had taught them much more." On the contrary, as He surveys the past, Jesus, this is amazing, He's able to say with confidence and He's able to say with honesty that He has been completely faithful in ministering to His disciples. Jesus is saying to His Father, "Father, You have given me a task. You have entrusted these people to me. And you have commissioned me to work in their lives. And I have been faithful. I did not drop the ball. But I ministered to them in the way You wanted me to." Now, I'm paraphrasing Jesus' words, but let's go to look at today's text and see where exactly Jesus says that. And in verse 6, notice what, read what Jesus says while talking to His Father. He says, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave me out of the world." Jesus is saying, when He says, "I have manifested Your name," Jesus is saying, "I have manifested You to My disciples." Jesus is saying to His Father, "Father, You appointed me and You sent me to earth to reveal You to these people. And I have done exactly that. To know God's name, to have God's name manifested to you means to have God Himself manifested to you." And Jesus is saying, "I have done that. I have manifested Your name." And then jump down to verses 7 and 8. And in verses 7 and 8, Jesus is saying to His Father that because He has done that, His labor and His work has borne fruit in the lives of the disciples. Jesus is saying to His Father, "My labor has not been in vain, but because I was faithful, because I was diligent, I see the fruit taking shape in the lives of My people." Listen to what Jesus says beginning with verse 7. "Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." So to sum up what Jesus is saying in verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus is saying, Jesus had no regret whatsoever as he thought about the past and his ministry to the disciples. Instead, Jesus says with confidence in this prayer, I have ministered to them, I have mentored them, I have taught them, I have poured out your grace in their lives, and I see spiritual fruit taking shape in them. That's what Jesus is saying, verses 6, 7, and 8. And one thing that this passage is teaching us, that without failing once, throughout his ministry, from the beginning to the end, Jesus had been so good to his disciples. Think about that. Jesus had no regret. If Jesus could do things all over again, he wouldn't change anything. Jesus, from the beginning to the end, he poured out his life and he showered them with goodness upon goodness. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, the psalmist is reflecting on the goodness of God. And he's awed by God's goodness. And out of this awe, he says, "What is man that you care for him, God? Like, who am I that you would show me and shower me with so much grace and goodness?" That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 8. And I was reminded of that when I was thinking about the disciples. As we know, in the Gospel of John, we learned that the disciples were flawed and imperfect people like you and me. Spiritually, they weren't the most astute people all the time. Many times they opposed Jesus' teaching and Jesus' work in their lives. And yet, without failing once, Jesus continued to reach out to them. Jesus continued to give them grace. Jesus continued to demonstrate the goodness of God in their lives. And looking back, all that Jesus sees is goodness upon goodness, or grace upon grace, to use Apostle John's language. Now, think about that. Why would God the Son come down from heaven and take on the form of a servant, and throughout his life, without failing once, be so good to them? Why was Jesus so good to them? It's not as if they were perfect people. It's not as if the disciples were the most spiritually mature people on earth. And yet, in a very singular way, in a very unique way, Jesus surrounds them with love. Why was that the case? Before answering that question, I want to point out something else. As Jesus opens up his prayer, he's not just reflecting on his past ministry, but go to verse 9. And this is something, if we think about it very carefully, it's something that is so... Now keep in mind, before we read verse 9, that we're looking at Jesus' final moments. Jesus is going to die soon. And I'm sure that as he was preparing himself to face the wrath of God on the cross, that if we were Jesus, it would have been very easy to be very self-preoccupied. It would have been very easy, if we were in Jesus' shoes, to be very self-absorbed. But notice what Jesus does in verse 9. Jesus says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me in the universe." I was so moved as I was thinking about this, because, you know, a couple of months back, there was a ferry that sank off the coast of Korea, and many people died. And one thing that was really tragic about that incident was that the captain of the ship, he was busy trying to save himself. There were students dying, they were about to drown, but instead of going to them, instead of sacrificing for them, he was basically looking out for number one. He was self-absorbed, self-preoccupied, because he was so terrified by the prospect of death. And in today's passage, we're looking at something that's exactly opposite of that. Jesus was about to drown under the judgment of God, which is the most horrific suffering there is. But instead of turning inward, instead of looking to himself, he's turning away and he's focusing on the disciples and he's praying for them. He's interceding for them. And Jesus says, I am praying for them. Those whom you have given me, they are your people. Again, I want to go back to that question I was asking earlier. Why would God the Son, why would God Himself, in His final moments, shower these people with so much grace, with such unbelievable grace? Where did this goodness come from? What was this goodness placed in? And John tells us very clearly the reason why Jesus' heart was so unchanging towards his disciples was because Jesus says repeatedly in today's passage in verse 6 and all the way up to verse 9, they're your people, Father. That's what Jesus keeps saying. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. At the end of verse 9, Jesus explains why he's praying for them in his final moments. And Jesus says at the end of verse 9, for they are yours. If you were to ask Jesus, why are you so good to me? Why are you so gracious to me? Despite the fact that I fall every single day, despite the fact that I sin every single day, Jesus would give you many reasons why he loves you, but one crucial reason why he loves you is because Jesus knows who you are in the sight of God. Jesus would tell you, one reason why I am so good to you in an unchanging way is because you belong to my Father. My Father says that you are his treasure and that you belong to him. For the sake of my Father, I love you and I shower you with grace, and I will continue to do that until the day you die. That's what Jesus will tell you. Who are you in the sight of God? Who are the disciples? Sometimes Christians have very low view of themselves, and I think that's especially the case when they fail or when they fall into sin or when they face temptations in their lives, and it's very difficult for them to overcome these temptations, but they find themselves committing the same sin in their lives. In those moments, I think that it's very easy for many Christians to have low view of who they are. And they define themselves like this: I am a struggling Christian, or I am a backsliding Christian. But whenever you think that way, you need to remind yourself how Jesus sees you. And you know how your Lord and Savior sees you. Your Savior will say to you, yes, you are struggling. Yes, you are tempted. Yes, you don't always overcome. But above all, you are my Father's treasure. You are my Father's people. You are his children. That's what he would say to you. I wonder if at this point you could recall some of the passages in the Old Testament which speak so powerfully about these truths. The prophet Zechariah, he turns to the people of God in the Old Testament and he says, whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye. In Deuteronomy 32, this is what Moses said. The Lord's portion is his people. The Lord found him in a desert land. The Lord encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That's how God viewed his people in the Old Testament. And as we know, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same things God would say to you. God would tell you, you're the apple of my eye. You're my treasure. You're my people. You are my children. When I was in fifth grade or so, I went to an elementary school in Woodbridge. And there was this big bully who was in sixth grade, I believe. But back then, I thought that this bully, to me, it seemed like he was a high school student. I thought to myself, obviously this boy, he stayed back a few years, and now he's in our school, and he's terrorizing everyone. And he was so much just bigger than everyone else. And for a few months, he was terrorizing our school. After a few months, I don't know if he got expelled, but he was no longer around. But he would just go around and harass people. But one day, he picked on the wrong kid. Because even though this kid was pretty pretty small, he looked pretty frail. Apparently, he had an older brother in middle school. And after this bully bullied him, after school one day, everyone was in the playground. And I see the kid who was bullied coming, walking to the playground, and right behind him, I see his older brother, this big hulking middle school student. And the older brother came, and he went straight up to the bully, and the older brother shoved him to the ground. And there was this, first there was this collective gasp in the playground, and after that there was a collective cheer. It was really bad, but many kids were very happy. Now, I hesitate to compare God to that older brother, because that older brother behaved in a sinful way. He merely became a bully who was bullying another bully, and we shouldn't approve of that. But at the same time, you see a glimmer of God in that brother's zeal for his younger brother. What was he saying through his actions? Well, he was telling the bully, and he was telling the entire school, that is my little brother. You don't mess with my little brother. Whoever does that will face me. I saw the zeal that this kid had for his younger brother. And the point is, God is zealous for his people. God is filled with zeal when he thinks about his children. Again, Zechariah reminded the people of God, "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Our God says to us in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God," meaning you're a people set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Jesus is saying, out of everyone in this world, I have set you apart, and I show you my affection, and I show you my favor. Now think about what that means, because on the one hand, our God, you need to realize, is so good to this world. I don't know if you remember, but last week in our confession of faith, we said in one voice that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, not just in the future life. But our confession tells us that every sin in this world deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. If God wasn't merciful, if God wasn't long-suffering, you know what God would do right now in this world? He would just pour out his wrath and curse, and he would flood this world with his anger and judgment. That's what he would do. But you know what? God is not doing that. He is good to this world. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that God makes the sun shine, and he sends the rains both on the righteous and the wicked. God shows kindness to this world. He is unbelievably good to them because his kindness is meant for repentance. God shows them goodness because he's giving them time to turn away from their sins and turn to Jesus Christ the Savior so that they might be saved. So God is good to this world. But this passage, the Bible is telling us that even though God is good to this world, with you, he shows you a love that is unique and singular. With you, because you belong to him, he shows you affection that is utterly unique. And God wants you to know that he's zealous for you. He's passionate about you. And Jesus, knowing that that's how the Father feels about you, every single day, he showers you with grace upon grace. When we came to him this Sunday morning, confessing perhaps the same sin that we confessed last Sunday, Jesus showers you with goodness. He shows you grace because he knows who you are in the sight of his Father. Go to verse 10. And in verse 10, we learn that Jesus doesn't just show you goodness for the Father's sake, but in verse 10, we learn that there's such unity of will and there's such unity of purpose between God the Father and God the Son. And in verse 10, Jesus is teaching us that he loves you. He shows you grace, not just for the Father's sake, but because Jesus himself calls you his own. How does Jesus see you? You don't just belong to the Father, but you also belong to him. That's how Jesus sees you. He says, all mine are yours, and yours are also mine. The Bible is teaching us this morning that not only do you belong to God the Father, but you also belong to Jesus Christ. It's not just God the Father who says to you, you're my treasured possession, you're the apple of my eye. But Jesus feels the same way about you. The way the Father feels about you is the way the Son feels about you. Jesus himself calls you the apple of his eye. Jesus himself calls you his treasured possession. All of you know by now that these days I'm pretty fanatical about reading pen blogs. I'm really getting into fountain pens and different kinds of pens. And there's this one blogger that I follow. And I mean, you think I'm a fanatic? This guy is a fanatic with a capital F, because he'll buy fountain pens that cost more than $1,000. He has this collection that is massive. And it's so obvious as I read his blog that he loves his pens. His pens are his treasured possession. And so in one of his entries, he was sharing with his readers all these rules that he established in his household, especially with his kids, because he wanted to protect his pens. They're his treasured possession. And so he laid down all these laws. And it was so funny because he wrote them down where his kids could read them. And basically he said, all the pens that are in this case, they're off limits. You cannot touch them. Another law was, if I find you being careless with the nib, the tip of the pen, then no pen usage for 3 days. And so there were these 10 commandments. There may have been more than 10 commandments. And I was laughing at it because, obviously, he loves his pens. We just read in the Old Testament that God encircles his people with his love and protection. God guards them. Well, this man was encircling his pens with his love and protection. That's how this man protected and cared for his treasure possession. Now, this passage is also teaching us, in addition to teaching us that you are God's treasure possession, it's also teaching us how God encircles you with his love and affection. It's showing you how God cares for you. It's showing you how God is protecting you right now. And I want to point out two things. And the first, and this is such an empowering truth, the first thing that we learn is once again verse 9. The God who loves you, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, he's the God who's praying for you. You see in verse 9, Jesus is saying, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus praying for the people of God, that's not something unique that we just see in John chapter 17, but the Bible tells us that the risen Lord, in the heavenly places, he's still praying and interceding for the people of God. The author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus Christ right now in heaven, he's active and he's diligent. It's not as if during Jesus' earthly ministry he was hardworking and now he's on vacation in heaven. That is not the case at all. But when you go to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the author reminds us that Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for the people of God. Right now he is active and he is working. And at the right hand of God, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, he says that the resurrected Lord, who is at the right hand of God, he is indeed interceding for us. Just as Jesus prayed for the disciples in his final moments, right now our resurrected Lord, he is at the right hand of God. And being at the right hand of God, what does that mean? He's in a position of authority, influence, and power in the heavenly places. And at the right hand of God, Jesus lives to make intercession for you and for me. Think about what that means. In the book of Hebrews, God's not teaching us that Jesus prays for us sporadically or from time to time when he remembers to do that. But his whole heavenly ministry is marked by his intercession. He lives to make intercession for the people of God. Jesus is praying for you diligently. He's praying for you constantly. He knows your needs. And when he brings his petitions before the Father as he thinks about you, he's not just presenting his wishes to the Father. Sometimes Christians, we lack such confidence when we pray to our Heavenly Father. And what we present to our Father, they just seem like weak wishes. Doesn't it sometimes? God, I don't know if this is your will or not, and I don't know if you're going to say yes or no, but I wish that you would do this for me. Well, that's not the way Jesus prays, because Jesus Christ knows the mind of his Father exhaustively, completely. Sometimes we wonder at the will of God, but Jesus knows his Father's will perfectly. And knowing his Father's mind and knowing his Father's will, with authority and with confidence, he brings his petitions to his Father on our behalf. That's what Jesus Christ did for the disciples and the resurrected Lord. That's what he's doing for you and for me. He is thinking of you. He knows the number of hair on your head. He knows your needs even before you present them to him. And that one lives to make intercession for the people of God, because you're the apple of his eye. And the Father listens to his Son's prayers. The Son has the Father's ears. Of course we know that. The Father delights in his Son. The Son has never done anything on earth that displeased him. He's the perfectly obedient one. And everything that the Son does thrills the heart of his Father. And so when the Father listens to his Son's prayer request, not only does he listen, but with authority, through his Son's prayers, he pours out his grace in our lives. That's what our triune God is doing, even though he's invisible in the heavenly places. That's what our triune God is doing for you, doing for me, because we're his treasure possession. That's how he protects us. That's how he safeguards us. Now, if that is the case, if the resurrected Lord lives to make intercession for the people of God, if God is for us, who can be against us? I know this morning we're worried about a lot of things. There may be many uncertainties in your life. And not to minimize or trivialize any of those things, but there's a truth which transcends all of that. And that's the reality of our Savior, who is at the right hand of God. And his heart beats for the people of God. And the Father who listens to the Son's prayer, his heart also beats for the people of God. And if the Father and the Son are orchestrating or working all things for the good of his people, if God is for us, if our triune God is for us, who can be against us? God is encouraging you this morning to take your eyes off the circumstances and fix your eyes on him. Yes, he is invisible, so we can't see him with our eyes. But with the eyes of faith, he's encouraging you to fix your eyes on him. The triune God is for you. He surrounds you and he encircles you. So that's the first way that our triune God encircles and cares for the people of God. But I need to point out one more thing before I end. And there's another way that God lavishes His goodness upon His treasured possession, and that is we see immediately in the opening of today's passage, and that's verse 6. Now notice what Jesus says: I have manifested your name to the people. I have revealed you to our people. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's not the only place where we see this. But go to verse 8. In verse 8, Jesus rephrases what he just said in verse 6. In verse 8, Jesus is rephrasing what it means to manifest the Father's name in the lives of the people. And Jesus, and verse 8 goes, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Combining verses 6 and 8, how does Jesus manifest God's identity, God's attributes, and God's qualities in the lives of His people? By giving them the Word of God. That's what verse 8 is saying us. Jesus manifested who God is in the lives of his disciples by giving them the words that was given to him by the Father. That's what verses 6 and 8 are teaching us. And that's not just true for the disciples. But you also need to realize that because you're God's treasure possession, He lavishes unique blessings in your life. Yes, He showers the world with goodness, but He's not content with that. But He showers you with His singular goodness. And what is the highest blessing? What is the greatest blessing that God could bestow on anyone? And when we think about this carefully in the light of the Gospel of John, it is the knowledge of God. To know God, to have God, your Creator and Redeemer, manifested in your life, to know Him, to be aware of who He is, that is the highest blessing. Those are the highest riches that anyone could ever receive. And I say that because last week in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "To know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ whom He has sent." That is eternal life. That's what Jesus said. Jesus is saying to know God, to be aware of Him, to be able to say, "I know God's name. I know what He's like." To say, "I know the love of God. I know the goodness of God. I experience His faithfulness in my life." To know God, to be able to say that. According to Jesus, that is eternal life. And eternal life doesn't merely mean living forever. That's not what Jesus is getting at. But eternal life, as I pointed out numerous times in this series, is a quality of life. Eternal life is the life of heaven intruding into this present life. That's what Jesus was getting at by using those words, eternal life. Eternal life was the quality of life that Adam would have enjoyed in the garden. He obeyed God perfectly, without failing. Of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam enjoyed bliss and happiness. But had Adam been faithful in his testing or probation, had he obeyed God with perfect righteousness, he would have experienced greater life, greater bliss, perfect happiness, and perfect joy. And that is what Jesus is getting at by eternal life. And Jesus is telling us that to know God, to be in a relationship or to be in a fellowship or communion with that God, to be known by Him, and to be acquainted with Him, to be alert to His attributes, that is the life of heaven breaking into the present right now. That's what Jesus said. And this passage is telling us that the highest blessing, the greatest gift that God showers on His treasured possession is the knowledge of who He is. To His people, Jesus manifests the identity of God the Father. And Jesus does that by bringing the Word of God into their hearts and into their lives. Jesus wants you to know that because you belong to Him, because you are His people, He has set you apart for the knowledge of God. What is God doing in your life? What is Jesus praying for? Jesus is praying that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you'll come to know them much more intimately. Not only does Jesus pray that, the triune God orchestrates all the circumstances and situations in your life to bring you to that knowledge, to bring you into that intimacy. That's what God's in the business of doing. Like, all things work together for good, and that specifically means that God's doing, God in His providence and in His sovereignty, He's arranging all things in your life so that you might know God more, so that you might enjoy Him more, so that you might rejoice in Him more. Because that is eternal life, and that is the highest blessing that God could bestow in your life, and He wants to bestow that gift because you are His treasure. In the light of that fact, I want you to think about, I want you to consider some of the hardships or the sufferings that you may be going through. Because oftentimes when you face hardships, God's love and God's goodness and God's purpose and goal may be the furthest thing from your mind and heart. But that's not what the Bible says. The psalmist in Psalm 119, he says, "It was good for me to be afflicted that I might learn your statutes." After undergoing the suffering that God placed in his life, he confessed to God, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might come to know your word, so that I might delight in it and trust in it." When we go through suffering, when we go through tribulations, to use the word in John chapter 17, sometimes we lose sight of God's purpose and God's goodness, but God's telling you, don't let that happen to you. Of course, God's goodness, wisdom, and power may not be immediately obvious when we go through rough circumstances, but God wants you to know that even in hardships, or I should say, especially in your hardships, God is working to manifest Himself to you. And isn't that so true when we think about our own lives? We think about our past and all the trials and all the sufferings that we went through, and we realize that God's fingerprints were all over those circumstances. That even though at the time His discipline, His loving discipline was unpleasant to us, in hindsight we realize how God used those opportunities to shape us and mold us and bring us closer to Christ. Think about your sufferings and hardships. They're blessings. They're gifts. They're expressions of the love of God. Paul says in Philippians 3, "So that I may know Him, so that I may know the risen Christ and the power of His resurrection." How? By sharing in the sufferings of Christ. That's what he says. Especially through your hardships, God is working passionately and purposefully to make His name known to you. And He wants you to have that as your anchor in your life. When you share in the tribulations of Christ, never think that God has left you all to yourself. Preach the truth. Preach this truth to yourself. Right? Know that you are the Father's treasure. And know that you are Jesus' treasure. And because you are His treasure possession, He encircles you. He protects you and He surrounds you. And He does that by interceding for you. He lives to make intercession for you. And from the beginning to the end, until the day we die, He'll be at work in your life, manifesting who He is, so that you might know Him and enjoy Him. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, you could always count on those blessings in your life. You have His prayers. And you have His ministry in your life. He will continue to make Himself known to you. May the church respond with faith and trust to these spiritual realities. And I pray that we'll live with faithfulness and hope and strength no matter what tribulations that God may lovingly bring into our lives. May that be our faithful response. And let's go to Him in prayer in response to the Word of God. Lord, who are we that You're so mindful of us? Who are we that You care for us? Those questions should fill our hearts, and those questions ought to grip us. And whenever we ponder those questions, You come back at us and You say to us with such love and grace, "You are my people, You are my treasured possession, and You are the apple of my eye." Lord, strengthen our faith to believe this reality. Even though we can't see Your heavenly throne, even though we can't see Jesus Christ with our physical eyes interceding for us, Lord, give us eyes of faith, and may we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord God, help us to believe that we are Your treasure. Help us to believe that you are our heavenly high priest, working diligently in the heavenly places for the sake of Your people. And Lord, help us to believe that You're a personal God, that You're not aloof, You're not a Father who is aloof and distant, but You're always desiring to reveal Yourself to us. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And as we prepare our hearts to come up to the Lord's table, we pray that You would strengthen our faith. May we receive abundantly from the fountain of grace as we approach the table and partake in the bread and wine. Feed Your people, nourish Your people this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.